So Ezra chapter 4, verse 24, this is God's holy word. Thus the work on the house of God in Jerusalem came to a standstill until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the prophet, a descendant of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, son of Jozadak, set to work to rebuild the house of God in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, helping them. At that time, Tattenai, governor of Trans-Euphrates, and Shethar-Bozenai and their associates went to them and asked, "Who authorized you to rebuild this temple and restore this structure?" They also asked, "What are the names of the men constructing this building?" But the eye of their God was watching over the elders of the Jews, and they were not stopped until a report could go to Darius and his written reply be received. This is a copy of the letter that Tattenai, governor of Trans-Euphrates, and Shethar-Bozenai and their associates, the officials of Trans-Euphrates, sent to King Darius. The report they sent him read as follows. To King Darius, cordial greetings. The king should know that we went to the district of Judah, to the temple of the great God. The people are building it with large stones and placing the timbers in the walls. The work is being carried on with diligence and is making rapid progress under their direction. We question the elders and ask them, "Who authorized you to rebuild this temple and restore this structure?" We also ask them their names so that we could write down the names of their leaders for your information. This is the answer they gave us. "We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and we are rebuilding the temple that was built many years ago, one that a great king of Israel built and finished. But because our fathers angered the God of heaven, he handed them over to Nebuchadnezzar, the Chaldean king of Babylon, who destroyed this temple and deported the people to Babylon. However, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, King Cyrus issued a decree to rebuild this house of God. He even removed from the temple of Babylon the gold and silver articles of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple in Jerusalem and brought to the temple in Babylon. Then King Cyrus gave them a man named Sheshbazzar, whom he had appointed governor. And he told him, 'Take these articles and go and deposit them in the temple in Jerusalem and rebuild the house of God on its site.' So this Sheshbazzar came and laid the foundations of the house of God in Jerusalem. From that day to the present, it has been under construction, but is not yet finished. Now, if it pleases the king, let a search be made in the royal archives of Babylon to see if King Cyrus did in fact issue a decree to rebuild this house of God in Jerusalem. Then let the king send us his decision in this matter." The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Beloved church, if God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? Those words at the end of Romans 8 come at the climax of comfort and encouragement for those whom God has chosen, those who are in Christ Jesus. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? The Bible tells us that those for whom Christ died, for whom he intercedes, those who can never be separated from the love of God in Christ, we need to remember, no matter what we face in life, whatever may seem to be against us, because of our union with Christ, God is for us. God is for us. As we continue in the book of Ezra, you remember we just read it tonight. We began at the end of chapter 4. The work of rebuilding the temple had come to a standstill. Why? Well, enemies were against the people of God, against the rebuilding. And the people, it seems, succumbed to that intimidation. They gave in to fear. They were discouraged by the circumstances and the people around them. And as we'll see also this afternoon, they also became completely absorbed with their own affairs and their own concerns, rather than giving thought and priority to the things of God. You know, it's just true. If you're not seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, you will inevitably be seeking your own first and foremost. And so for a decade or more, the work had ceased. Until we read the end of chapter 4, until the second year of Darius, king of Persia. That's 520 BC, the second year of Darius, 520 BC. But when we read that last verse of chapter 4, it gives us hope. It foreshadows a change. The work came to a standstill until the second year of the reign of Darius. That word until sounds the note of hope and expectation. Something is about to change. But you know, as we look at chapter 5, as we really look at the whole book of Ezra, and we could say as we consider the whole Bible, we need to lift our eyes above the names of the various leaders that are going to be mentioned again in chapter 5. The names and actions of the enemies of God that are mentioned, and the names even and work of the people of God that we read about. And we need to lift our eyes to see God at work. God at work. In John 5:17, Jesus said, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." That's the great reality behind everything that happens in the universe. God is at work. And we get a hint at that perspective, that perspective is the one that we should have right in the first verse of Ezra chapter 5. Look in your Bibles. Haggai the prophet, Zechariah the prophet, descendant of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews in Judah and Jerusalem, "In the name of the God of Israel, who was over them." The God who was over them. Some translations have "unto them," connecting back to the verb prophesy, that they prophesied unto them. But really the better sense seems to be a description of God and of his people's relationship to him. That he was the God who was over them. Think of their situation there in Ezra 5. What a needed corrective this would be in their thinking, as it often is in our own thinking. It needs to be. It was not Darius who was ultimately over the people. It was not their enemies. It was not even their own leaders. It was God. God over them to rule and to save and to protect and to help. The God who is for his people is the sovereign God. He is over us. He is over all. No one is above God. No human being is above God. No demon is above God. Satan is mighty, but God is almighty. your problems that hang over you, that can weigh you down. God is over them, and he's over you. You need to lift your eyes higher until, like Isaiah in Isaiah 6, you see the Lord sitting on his throne high and lifted up. God was over the people, and he is over his church in every age and every generation. As we look at chapter 5, we'll see God over his people in three ways in particular. Ways that, from the text here, can be thought of in three ways of speaking about God and the work of God. Though, of course, the imagery is in human language and in human form. We can think here in Ezra chapter 5 of the mouth of God as we read about his powerful word. We read about the eye of God as we see his providential care. And lastly, the hand of God as we see his sovereign purposes in the world and particularly for his people. The mouth of God, the eye of God, and the hand of God. All clearly seen here as God is over his people. Well, first, the mouth of God. This is what we see at the beginning of chapter 5. How did the work resume? It was at a standstill, but then it was rejuvenated. It was restarted, rekindled. How did the work resume? What happened to move and to motivate the people again? Well, look at the very first verse. Haggai and Zechariah prophesied in the name of the God of Israel. What changed? God raised up preachers. The Lord spoke, and it came to pass. The preaching of Haggai and Zechariah, and we have those books in the Minor Prophets in the Bible, the preaching of these men of God brought conviction of sin and renewed a call to service. In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest. This is what the Lord Almighty says. This is from the first chapter of Haggai. These people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house, the temple, remains a ruin? Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much but harvested little. You eat but never have enough. You drink but never have your fill. You put on clothes but are not warm. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. My house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with your own house. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent them. And the people feared the Lord. God used Haggai to preach to the people, to bring his word, and to show that their priorities had been turned inward, had been turned selfward. But even as they were so concerned with their own things, they had no satisfaction, no fulfillment. It was never enough. And God preached through Zechariah, Zechariah chapter 4, those well-known words. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. What are you, mighty mountain? Before Zerubbabel you will become level ground. Then he will bring out the capstone to shouts of God bless it, God bless it. Then the word of the Lord came to me. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple, and his hands will also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. God raised up prophets to preach his word to the people. And throughout both those prophecies of Haggai and Zechariah, they're filled with the precious promises of the Messiah to come. It was related to the temple, that physical temple in the city of Jerusalem, but this wasn't just busy work. This was hope-filled work. It wasn't just dealing with what was seen and temporary, but part of something unseen and eternal. It was all something working toward the coming of Messiah, and that's what motivated the people. But here's the point. Here's the main point. God's word changes people. God's word changes people. Derek Kidner, the commentator, says, "This venture begins with a word from the Lord." Friends, everything good begins with a word from the Lord. Think back to creation. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And it was very good. In John 11, Jesus calls out in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out of the tomb." And he came out. Or think of salvation in general. Jesus says in John 5, "Verily, truly, very truly, I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but is crossed over from death to life." The word of God, it begins with the word of God. "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? How can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news." Everything good begins with the word of God. And how encouraging that is, because a person can't change himself or herself, but the word of God can change people. The word of God can change you. The word of God can change your loved ones. Listen to the word. Trust Jesus, the living word, who became flesh and lived among us, full of grace and truth. Has to begin with the word. The church needs reforming in every age. Ours does as well. How will that happen? The word of God. In the days of Josiah, King Josiah, the Reformation came when the book of the law was found. In the 16th century, Reformation came to the church when Luther opened his Bible to Romans chapter 1. It begins with the word of God. Does our country need to change? It certainly does. What will do it? The word of God. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, Jew and Gentile. Beloved, the word of God changes people and changes things. Our family just read this past week in a devotional the situation related to the communist, Russian August coup, it's called, in 1991, August 19th, 1991, 18th, 19th. Listen to what one writer says of that time. August 19th, 1991, communist hardliners in Moscow, angry with their loss of Eastern Europe, seized control of the Soviet government while Mikhail Gorbachev was in the Crimea. Boris Yeltsin and the Russian parliament were trapped in the parliament building as thousands of brave citizens gathered outside, forming a human barricade. Tanks and troops ringed the building, and the world held its breath. Maybe you're old enough to remember this. Here's what the newspapers didn't report. According to Barbara Vonderhaight in her book Candles Behind the Wall, when news of the coup broke, Ivan Karlanov and Anatoly Rudenko of the Bible Society in Moscow discussed how to persuade the troops not to fire on protesters. They called Bible societies around the world asking for prayer and then plotted a bold scheme. Just as the storming of Parliament appeared imminent, they showed up with a truckload of New Testaments. Christians went from soldier to soldier and from tank to tank, handing out the scripture and quoting Exodus 20:13. One woman, Shirinai Dasova, walked over to one of the tanks and knocked loudly on its side with her knuckles. She continued until the baffled driver opened the hatch and appeared. "It says in this book that you shouldn't kill," she said, and she thrust a Bible at him. "Are you going to kill us?" The young soldier looked confused. He took the Bible, saying, "We're not intending to kill anybody." Almost all the soldiers accepted the offered testaments. Some tucked them in their pockets while others began reading at once. Many had always wanted a Bible but had never seen one. And with each Bible came the question, "You're not really going to kill us, are you? This book says, thou shalt not kill." And the coup collapsed. The communist empire crashed to the ground. And this writer says, historians are still pondering why the expected attack on the Parliament building never materialized. That's just one example of millions of examples of how the Word of God changes people and changes nations. The power of God's Word. We need to hear God's Word. They did in Ezra 5. We need to hear it today. Have you become at ease in Zion? Like the building project in Jerusalem, are you spiritually stagnant? Are you taken up more and more just with your own affairs, your own things? What will change you? What will change that situation? The Word of God. And as I think of the building that the Lord has given us, what will keep our own building project moving forward, but also more importantly, not made an end in itself? The Word of God. The Word of God. We need to keep reading and preaching, hearing the preaching of the Word of God to keep on track in our lives and in the lives of our congregation. And to encourage us and spur us on and motivate us to obedient, sacrificial, generous Christian living and service. How will a pastor help you most, the pastor in your congregation? By preaching and teaching the Word of God. Ezra 5:2, and the prophets of God were with them, helping them. The Word could be supporting them. You know, Haggai and Zechariah may have picked up a hammer too, but more importantly, they picked up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and that's how they helped the people. That's how they supported the work. The true temple, the people of God themselves, are built on the Word of God, Ephesians chapter 2, with Christ as the cornerstone. And they are built up by the Word of God, Ephesians 4, pastors and teachers, so that the body of Christ may be built up. The Word of God began this venture, rekindled it. Look at the blessing then that came. They set to work, the Bible tells us, and even their enemies noted it was with diligence and rapid progress. This wasn't a lackluster, listless response to the Word of God. It was a wholehearted response to His Word. Beloved, may God bless His Word as we give our attention to it and as we thank Him for the blessing of hearing His Word. Therefore, it says in Zechariah 1:3, tell the people, this is what the Lord Almighty says, return to me, declares the Lord Almighty, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. The mouth of God in the Word of God. But secondly, we see here also the eye of God and His providential care. The eye of God and His providential care. When we return to the Lord and offer ourselves again as living sacrifices to Him, Will it all be easy and happy? Of course not. In fact, we should expect opposition, as we've already noted several times before in Ezra. And that is just what we see here again in verse 3. That time, Tattenai, governor, and his associates come, and they start asking questions. Who gave you permission? What is your authority? And they came taking names. You know, that's a bit of an idiom today. If someone's really serious, they're upset about something, they come in taking names. Well, that's exactly what we read they did here. They came taking names, literally. And we shouldn't underestimate the intimidation of that. You need to think about that. This isn't just some kind of general persecution against the church. You know, we can talk about that. We can think about that. But it's very different when those who are against the church know your name. And they know where you live. Then it becomes all very much more real and potentially intimidating. They're keeping an eye on me. They see me. But look at the encouragement of verse 5. They asked, what are the names of the men constructing this building? Their eye was on these people. But verse 5, but the eye of their God was watching over the elders of the Jews, and they were not stopped. The eye of their God was watching over his people. What a comfort. What a comfort that was for the people in Ezra's day, and what a comfort it is for us today, for you as a Christian. God's eye is upon you. He is the God who sees. Genesis 16:13. Hagar gave this name to the Lord God who spoke to her. You are the God who sees me. For she said, I have now seen the one who sees me. In Zechariah 3:9, it uses this language. See the stone I have set in front of Joshua. There are seven eyes on that one stone. And I will engrave an inscription on it, says the Lord Almighty. And I will remove the sin of this land in a single day. God's eye is on his people for their good and for their blessing. The eye of the Lord, obviously, is on all people. But in a particular way, Psalm 33:18 that we sang, but the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him. That's his fatherly eye, his gracious eye, on those whose hope is in his unfailing love. Or 1 Peter 3:12, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. Peter's quoting Psalm 34. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their cry. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears them. He delivers them from all their troubles. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. The righteous person may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. He is the God who sees and hears and saves. Matthew Henry said, our eye on God, observing his eye on us, will keep us to our duty and encourage us in it when difficulties are ever so discouraging. God's eye is on you. You know, the world's eye is on us, as it was in Ezra 5. The world is watching, Christians. Your neighbors are watching you. They're seeing how you live your Christian life. That's good to remember. That can even be a sanctifying thing, as we remember the world's eyes are on the church. People in Russell know the car that I drive. They know who it is that's driving around Russell. That should have a good effect on my driving. When I know people are going to notice, they're going to see. I think of Colossians 3:22. Slaves, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. Yes, people's eyes are on us, and we may be motivated when we know someone's watching us. But how much more we're always mindful that God's eye is on us. And that's for our comfort and encouragement as well. His eye is upon us. The people in Ezra 5 continued the work. God restrained the enemies and encouraged his people, watching over them all the while. God is watching. He knows. Nothing escapes his notice. Zion, Isaiah 49, but Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me. Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? Though she may forget, I will not forget you. See, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are ever before me. The Lord's eye is upon you. What a comfort, his providential care. But lastly, thirdly, we also see here the hand of God and his sovereign purpose. The hand of God and his sovereign purpose. The rest of the chapter contains the letter to Darius from Tattenai and his associates. It's maybe interesting for you to note that that name, Tattenai, is one that shows up in Babylonian documents that archaeologists have found a little bit after the time of 520 BC, but his name is there. These are historical things outside of the Bible we see confirmed all the time. But this is the letter that they sent to Darius, and it's also the response, the statement of the people in response, and especially the response of the people. What a statement it is. How polite it is. There's a lesson for us there, how we interact with people and governments and officials. How humble it is. How honest it is. Lots of practical lessons we can learn from this response, this answer. But in it all, they acknowledge the plan and purposes of God, the hand of God. Look at their identity, how they identify themselves. We're here looking at verse 11. This is the answer they gave us. We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth. That's how they identify themselves. We're servants. This is not for our name or for our glory that we're doing this. We're servants. Luke 17:10, so you also, when you've done everything that you were told to do, should say, we are unworthy servants. We've only done our duty. And they're servants, they say, of the sovereign creator, the God of heaven and earth. Not just the God of Israel or of Palestine, of Judea, the God of heaven and earth. Doesn't that remind you of Jonah speaking to the sailors or Paul preaching to the philosophers? The God of heaven and earth. The God who raised up Solomon, they say, and made him great and enabled him to build the temple. But the God who also raised up the Babylonians to discipline his people. It was the hand of God, they make clear. It was the hand of God that put the people of God, literally as they say, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. They were put into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. By whom? By the hand of God. Because our ancestors angered the God of heaven, he gave them into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, the Chaldean king of Babylon, who destroyed this temple and deported the people to Babylon. Notice the subtle but clear acknowledgement and declaration of who is sovereign. It was not Nebuchadnezzar. And it is not Darius. It's the God of Israel, the God of heaven and earth. And notice also the humble, honest acknowledgement of sin. The church has its sin, which it needs to be honest about. In history, in Ezra, and in our own day. Christians should lead the way in taking the logs out of our own eyes first. And they're honest about that. Our fathers angered the God of heaven. We sinned. That was the real reason for the exile. The exile was not a triumph. Listen, the exile was not ultimately a triumph of the enemies of God over God. It was not a sign of God's weakness. It was a display of his sovereign power. It was the revealing of his hand, his sovereign power and purposes. The defect was not in God, but in the sin of his people. God's hand is sovereign over all peoples and all nations and all events. For his glory in Christ and for the saving and sanctifying of his people. That's what God is doing. That's what his hand is doing in the world and in history. Saving and sanctifying his people. Everything else that is going on, these are tools and instruments in the hand of God. Nebuchadnezzar, Cyrus, Darius, they are all instruments in the hand of God to save and to sanctify his people. And that's true of every nation, government, leader, circumstance throughout history. As Nebuchadnezzar himself came to acknowledge, Daniel 4:35, all the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? The hand of God is what we need to see here. The hand of God is over the church. It is over our church and our nation. You know, we can't help but think of COVID and everything that's come with it. Even COVID must ultimately be traced back to the sovereign hand of God. And of course, we don't have the benefit of inspired interpretation of historical events as we do in the days of Ezra here in the rebuilding of the temple. And we can't say everything potentially that needs to be said. But I wonder, if the restrictions that we are under now, in some way, may be like the exile. That in fact, the things that we are undergoing now are for the disciplining of the sins of the church. Now again, are there other things going on? Of course. But how much do we think about that? How much do we hear about that? That the things that we are undergoing presently may be for the disciplining of the sins of the church and may not just be the hand of enemies against the church. Might the hand of God be the hand that has shut the doors of public worship for a season to convict us, to stir us up? Again, that's not all that can be said, could be said, should be said, needs to be said. But I don't hear it said very much. When we could worship together, did we come? When the people of God met together, were you there? And again, I'm not thinking and laying a guilt trip on people that have legitimate reasons that they can't, though they would desire to attend public worship. But why is it? It's not just our congregation, it's the church in our name. Why are evening services so sparsely attended? If we don't want to go to evening service, is it possible that God has taken away all services for a season? When the Lord's Supper was celebrated, Did we come and commune? Did we come and listen to Jesus who said, do this in remembrance of me? But friends, listen, even if we did worship, even if we were there at every service and at every communion, when we did worship, is it possible that it was at times just lip service and our hearts were far from the Lord? Beloved, these are questions for a preacher to ask of himself as much as a preacher would ask them of the people. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. It says in 1 Peter 5, 6. Beloved, whatever else may be going on, it's a time to think. It's a time to examine ourselves. It's a time to listen to the Word of God as he teaches us about worship, about the priority of his house and his worship in our lives. In the 6th century, the hand of God raised up Cyrus to issue a decree to rebuild. You know, until that time, the people of God were being disciplined in exile. God was preventing them to come to the prescribed worship that he had ordained in Jerusalem. God was shutting that door. That we know explicitly in the scripture, but he raised up Cyrus in his time to issue that decree to rebuild, and the hand of God then would continue to work. Ezra 8:31, the hand of God was on us. He protected us from our enemies. It's the hand of God. And the hand of God continued to sovereignly protect and guide his people through the Medes and the Persians, through Alexander the Great and the Greeks, through the Caesars of Rome, until in the days of Caesar Augustus, he issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. It's the hand of God in history. Till the birth of John, the voice in the wilderness. What then is this child going to be? For the Lord's hand was with him, Luke 1:66. Praise be to the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them. He's raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all those who hate us, to show mercy to our ancestors, to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. This is Zechariah. And you, my child, John, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare a way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. And all along it was the hand of God, accomplishing his purposes until the coming of the Christ. And it is still the hand of God at work until the day when Christ comes again, in the building of the church and in the extending of his kingdom. As the eyes of the slave look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a female slave look to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God till he shows us his mercy. It says in Psalm 123. And Psalm 109:26, help me, Lord my God. Save me according to your unfailing love. Let them know that it is your hand that you, Lord, have done it.